Well, this morning we return to our study through the book of Isaiah. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 24, that's where we'll be today. This chapter begins a new section in the book of Isaiah. The section before that we just finished was chapters 13 to 23, and those consisted of various oracles of judgments that were spoken against the nations of Isaiah's day. This next section begins in chapter 24 and continues until chapter 27. And these chapters also speak of judgment. The chapter we're looking at today, that's a big part of what is in this chapter. But there's also a lot of encouraging words here. There's a lot of emphasis on deliverance, salvation, redemption as well. We'll see that in this chapter, but that intensifies in these chapters before this particular section is over. Now, interpreters have tried to identify which judgments, which nations, which cities, what time in history does chapter 24 deal with. And there's lots of ideas. Some people have said they think this is referring to the judgment, how God using Assyria to judge Judah. Others have said actually it refers to Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem. There are others who have said that actually it deals with the persecution of the Jews by the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes and how they were delivered through the Maccabean family. And still others think it even refers to the suffering that the Jews endured under the hands of the Romans later on. Now, the reason, like I said, there's so many different ideas, so many different views on what this chapter is speaking to is that the chapter is not specific. It doesn't really identify which nation or which time period. It doesn't. It's very general. So because of that, one commentator, Joseph Alexander, makes this observation. This is on your outline. It says, the endless diversity of judgment about this passage, both among older and later writers, shows that the prediction is generic. What the prophet has left indefinite, we have no right to make specific. In other words, this prophecy is not meant to speak about one specific instance of God bringing judgment on a particular city or a particular nation. It's meant to give general principles about judgment that God brings on cities and nations all through history. So yes, it applies to how God used the Assyrians. It applies to what he did through the Babylonians. It applies to what he did through the Greeks. It applies to what he did through the Romans, but also applies in broad ways to everything from the worldwide flood in Noah's day, things that are going on with groups like ISIS, various world wars, natural disasters like hurricanes, tsunamis, plagues. It has a wide application. And it also can apply to a nation as far as just a whole nation and what they endure. Or it can be toward a particular city or a particular region. So the idea is that these are general principles that have broad applications. So let's read Isaiah 24, verses 1 to 23. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, it devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth. And those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the people, in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For his transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth and on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed, and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. First thing I want to consider from these verses is this: the characteristics of God's judgment in the earth. We're going to look at the characteristics of God's judgment in the earth. Judgment is real on the earth. It happens. It's not something that's just relegated to Bible times and things that we read that the Bible specifically refers to. It's real. And since this passage seems to be best understood in a generic way, offering general principles, then what we're going to look at is general characteristics of how God brings judgment to be reality in the earth. The first one is this: God's judgments bring catastrophic devastation. The prophet illustrates this in several ways. Look at verse 1 again. It's interesting how he just kind of jumps right in. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Just jumps right in saying, look at this. Look closely at this. Behold this. And the picture here is of the Lord pouring out the land as if it were some sort of vessel being turned upside down and everything in it being drained out. So in reality then, things are turned upside down when his judgment comes and are so distorted that normal existence is not possible. If you look at verse 3, it says, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. This seems to refer to destruction brought about by an invasion, but mainly I want you to notice that it's what the Lord has decreed. It says, the Lord has spoken this word. In other words, it comes at his command, at his direction. And then verse 12, the devastation is applied to a city. It says, desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. The idea of the gate is really the most important part of the city. It's like the infrastructure. It's the order that is there. And the fact that the gate is ruined, the city is no longer able to function really as a city any longer because the infrastructure has been ruined so much. So God's judgment brings significant devastation. Next, we see that God's judgments cause people to be scattered. It caused people to be scattered. This was also mentioned in verse 1. He says it distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. Now, so the idea that the judgment is so devastating that people just have to leave. This could be from any number of reasons. It could be because of invaders that are coming and they flee or they can't stay because the city is no longer inhabitable. So they have to leave. They have to go somewhere else. This is hinted at in verse 10. Where it says, the city of chaos has broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. I mean, the city is in chaos. The houses are no longer fit to even live in anymore, so they're shut up. You can't even live there. Again, just the idea there is that people have had to flee from their homes. They can't be there any longer. And we see this happen in all kinds of situations. It could be a direct application to when the people of Jerusalem became exiles in the Babylonian captivity, and they had to, and they were forced to flee from their homes. They were taken from their homes. Others did flee, but they were taken from their homes. We see this happen when people have to flee from their home because their home has been destroyed by a hurricane or an earthquake. We often see, and this is, there's the problem of refugees from places that are in severe turmoil is very common. That's one of the aspects of God's judgment, is that his judgment causes his peoples to be scattered. Another thing we see is that God's judgments affect people from all walks of life. From all walks of life. Verse 2 says, the people be like the priest, the servant like the master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. So having wealth or being a person of significant stature really doesn't make you immune from God's judgment. As a matter of fact, all distinctions of class and social status are broken down. This is an indication of the anarchy that results because authority structures and commerce really have ceased to exist, at least anywhere near like they were before. So no one is exempt from God's judgment. People from all walks of life are affected. And then we see the next thing. God's judgments cause joy to be turned into gloom. Look again at verses 7 to 11. It says, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, so the noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. So the things that people often turn to laugh and have a good time or party, those things are no longer available. And if they are available to them, no one has anything to party about. It mentions wine and strong drink, and wine and strong drink are often used when people just want to enjoy themselves and have a party and have a good time. It says in verse 9 that strong drink has become bitter to those who drink it. Their life, their whole existence has been taken away. Now there's deep sadness and pain. Music is another thing that's often connected with joy and celebration and merriment. But verse 8 says the gaiety of tambourines, the stringed instruments, ceases. There may be songs, but they're not going to be songs of gladness. They're going to be songs of sadness and lament. And as it says in verse 12, all joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. So obviously there's no real joy for those who are experiencing the judgment of God. That's not much to be joyful about. There's not anything to be joyful about in that circumstance. Another characteristic of God's judgment in the earth is that there is no escape from the judgment that God decrees. This is verses 17 and 18. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The picture here is like the language of hunting. And it's like a wild animal and hunters are pursuing the animal to hunt it. And the animal fears the pursuers, so it runs. But it runs right into a pit that the hunters have prepared for the animal to fall into. And then if it's somehow able to avoid the pit or get out of the pit, then it's taken in by a trap or a snare of some sort. So there's no escape. So it's God's intention to bring judgment. If it's God's intention to bring judgment on a nation or a city or even a particular individual, then there's not going to be any escape. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. This is one of the lies, really, that Satan, I think, often uses. One of his strategies to deceive us is that a person knows they need to repent of their sin. They know they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They know they need to submit their life to Jesus Christ as their Lord. But they keep thinking, there's plenty of time. There's plenty of time. I don't need to do that now. There's too many other things and all kinds of reasons. I don't really want to be that committed or be committed at all at this point. And besides, my mom and dad are committed Christians, so everything's going to be okay anyway. But those things are not true. I mean, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And so when God determines that today is the day of judgment, this verse says there's no escape. It's done. There's no escape. Another characteristic we see of God's judgment is this. The instrument of God's judgment can be of man or from nature. So God has any number of instruments that he can use to accomplish, to bring about the judgment that he's decreed. In verse 3 that we looked at, it says it speaks of the earth being laid waste or completely despoiled is the word that's used. This language suggests an invasion from an army that is just taking over. So this is the idea of attacks from the outside in a sense of military armed attacks is something that God sometimes uses to bring judgment. Verses 18 to 20 give a different kind of picture. Partway through verse 18, it says, "For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake." That's a, when it talks about the windows of heaven being opened, that's the same terminology that was used to describe the flood in Noah's day. So the implication here is flooding is something that God can use. And of course, he did do that in Noah's day, but continues to do that. Then verses 19 and 20, the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. This seems to speak especially of the effects of an earthquake. And part of what is in mind here is probably the final day of judgment when it says the earth will fall never to rise again. But there's an allusion to earthquakes in general as one, as an example of one of the things that God uses when he brings judgment. So this just tells us that God has many instruments at his disposal when he wants to bring forth an expression of judgment on the earth. The final characteristic I want to mention in this category is this. God will hold the rulers of the earth accountable for their actions. He will hold them accountable for their actions. Verse 21 and 22, it says, "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished." So rulers need to be aware that God's going to hold them accountable for their actions. There oftentimes seems to be a sense, and you see this just kind of in history and just in people in high positions of authority, there's almost a sense of they can get away with whatever they can think they can get away with, and they can do that, and nothing will happen, and everything will be fine. And that's not true. God has called them to be ministers of God, and he holds them accountable to that calling. And so these verses say that they will be gathered up like prisoners, placed in a dungeon, and be punished at the proper time. Now, another thing this can also be referenced to, this could also be a reference to God's judgment on fallen angels, demonic beings. In verse 21, it says, "The Lord will punish the host of heaven on high," or the height and the height, which seems to be the idea of fallen angels. Jude verse 6 speaks of these. He talked about angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of that great day. Much of the evil that happens in the world goes on in the earth is due to Satan and his demons tempting men and women, boys and girls, to do things that they know are wrong. And so Satan is behind that. His demons are often behind that. We don't have to do what they say, but are often there tempting and scheming against us. Well, if these verses are speaking of evil spirits, then it's God saying that they will be judged for their part in those things. So, there's a number of characteristics here of God's judgment in the world. But this chapter not only describes judgment, it also tells us why it happens. So, next point is this. The spiritual reality behind God's earthly judgments. The spiritual reality behind it. The first reality has to do with the reason God brings judgment. We see this in verse 5. Very important verse. It says, "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant." We can sum it up like this on your outline. The people of the earth have sinned against God's law and broken his covenant with them. Three different phrases that he uses here. It says, first, they have transgressed laws. The idea of transgression is the idea to cross over a boundary. Well, the boundary here is God's law. And so the laws, these are the laws that God has revealed, made known to mankind, and they're binding on all mankind. When we disobey, we have transgressed those laws. Of course, the Ten Commandments were given to Moses and through Moses to the children of Israel. And even in this day, many, I think, are aware of the actual Ten Commandments. But there are many who probably are not exactly aware of the Ten Commandments, God's law, God's binding law. But we see in Romans chapter 2 that those laws, in some sense, are written on man's conscience. So even though he may not have an actual copy of the Ten Commandments or may not know about them, you know, from firsthand experience, to some degree, people are aware of those. They're written on their conscience. For example, I think people are generally aware that they are obligated to love and serve God with all their heart. They may not know who God is. They may not have any more anything more specific than that. But in some sense, there's a sense that God needs to be served and loved. And another thing, I think people are aware to some degree that they're supposed to love their neighbor. You're supposed to do right by your neighbor and not do wrong by your neighbor. In some sense, people know that. Everybody knows that instinctively. And when we don't do those things, we transgress the law. The next phrase he uses is called, it says, they violated statutes. The idea here is really rejecting God's statutes by turning them into something else other than what they actually say. And it's the idea of calling good evil and evil good. That's violating the statutes in the sense that you do not honor the statute for what it really says and what it really means. You've changed the statute. And so that's what's going on with this one. And that's, so both of these just remind us of how important God's law is and that we need to use his law and his word as the guide for how we live. And also using his law and his word for what we believe, what we know to be true. Failures to do this, it says, actually puts people under God's judgment. The third phrase used is they've broken the everlasting covenant. Now, since the principles of judgment here in this chapter are more general, the everlasting covenant is probably referring here most likely to the covenant God made with Noah, because that was a covenant that was made with the, it was an everlasting covenant, and it was also a covenant that was made with the people of the earth in a general sense. Now, how would you violate that covenant? Well, I think there's a couple ways, and there's probably more, but there's at least a couple ways that you could violate that covenant. One is by simply not even acknowledging that the God of the covenant even exists. I mean, not serving him in any sense of the word. That would be violating the covenant because you don't even acknowledge the God who made the covenant. Another way this covenant is broken is having to do with different things, with one of the things that was written as a part of the commands connected with the covenant. One of the commands says this. This is Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds men's blood by men, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So there's many ways that this covenant law can be broken. Innocent blood being shed, and the one who shed that blood not being held accountable, not being executed. One of the significant ways that law is broken in our country, and I think in countries around the world, is through abortion, where the innocent blood is shed and no one is really held accountable for that. All these things, transgressing the law, violating his statutes, breaking the everlasting covenant, these are given as the reasons that God brings earthly judgments. So these things are deadly serious to God. Now there's a second spiritual reality that we see in this chapter, and that is this. The earth itself mourns from the curse of man's sin. The earth itself mourns from the curse of man's sin. This shows up a number of ways through this chapter. Verse 4 says, the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. In verse 5, it speaks of the earth being polluted by man's sin. In verse 6, it talks about a curse devouring the earth. Verse 20, it says, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it. Man's transgression is heavy upon it, and the earth is affected by that. All these phrases tell us that the earth itself is tragically affected by the sin of man that's committed on the earth. For example, when it says the earth is polluted, I mean, this isn't talking about throwing trash, you know, out and not picking up the trash. You should pick up your trash. But that's not what this is talking about. This is a moral pollution. It's the earth being polluted by our actions, by the things that we do that are wrong. And it's interesting when you think about how much the earth is involved, or different aspects of the earth are involved when we sin. One of the ways that the earth is involved, it supports your weight. Obviously, it's doing it right now for all of us. It supports your weight all the time, even when you are sinning. The Lord supports your weight by gravity, keeps you so that you're not just kind of floating around in the air, that kind of stuff. But the world supports your weight and my weight when we sin. So the world is involved. Not by its choice, but is involved. We use produce of the earth in sinful ways. We could think of all kinds of examples, but we use produce of the earth to commit gluttony, be drunkards. You're using the produce of the earth in a sinful way. So the earth is involved and being polluted by sin. When you think about any sin that we commit with using our breath, and let's just say our words. I mean, part of when you speak, there's breath that comes out. And so any time that we are speaking something that is a lie, that is deceptive, if we take God's name in vain, if we slander someone, if we gossip about someone, we are using the breath, the oxygen that is provided in the earth's atmosphere for sin. So when you think about it, you can probably come up with all kinds of examples of how the earth is involved, polluted by our sinful actions. And the earth mourns over that. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in some detail in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 20. Let me read these verses for you. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. See, he says creation is again, just given this sense of having an identity, you know, an anxious longing. And his longing is the redemption of the sons of God because, and this is talking about in the final day, the glorification, because one thing that's a part of that glorification is new heavens and new earth. That's part of that. So creation, there's an anxious longing of creation for the revealing of the sons of God. It says, because creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That's Paul's way of saying that. The way Isaiah says it is that the earth mourns because of the pollution that comes to it from man's sin. So, we've seen a number of characteristics of God's judgment on the earth. We've seen spiritual realities behind the judgment. There's one more thing, important thing, that we need to consider. The response of believers to God's judgment. What should be our response? as we've seen, these are judgments, again, that are general. Therefore, they've been taking place all through history. They're taking place now. They're going to continue to take place. I mean, we are in this. I mean, things that are going on in, that are going around us and so forth. I mean, there are things that we have that are going on that are aspects of judgment that is within our lifetime. So how do we respond to that? Well, I don't know that this is exhaustive, but there's three things that I think we can see from this chapter on how we can respond. The first one is this: give praise to the Lord in all parts of the earth, that he is the righteous one. Give praise to the Lord in all parts of the earth, that he is the righteous one. When God speaks of judgment, and we've seen this all through Isaiah, and it's going to continue, he doesn't leave out encouraging words for his people. Now, first off, we see once again that even though there will be times of judgment because of man's sin, God always keeps for himself a remnant and watches over his remnant of those who have faith in him. Look at verse 13. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples. He's talking about all this desolation and everything that's taking place. It will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. So the Lord describes first what it's going to be like when you're in the midst of this judgment taking place. First, he gives the example of the shaking of an olive tree. Now, we've seen this image before. Isaiah used it earlier. It's actually in chapter 17. And it was the idea of how they would harvest olives from the olive tree. They would actually literally shake the tree to get the olives to fall from the tree, and then they would pick them up and harvest them. They would also take sticks and kind of knock the limbs and so forth and trying to knock as much of the olives off as they could. But there would always be olives left that would not fall down when they were harvesting the olives from the tree. The other image he gives, he says, the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. So the gleanings are the things that were intentionally supposed to be left by the workers. They were not supposed to take harvest, the whole harvest. They were supposed to leave some, and in this case, grapes. They were supposed to leave some grapes, not harvest them all, so that the poor could actually come and they could harvest themselves what was left over for themselves because they were in need, and it was supposed to be left in that way. So in both cases, the olives and the grapes, you're talking about things, grapes and olives that are left over. Now, he's using that as symbolic of the remnant, of the ones that are left, the ones who are trusting him. God is always going to keep for himself a remnant. And as a matter of fact, really, it seems like one of the purposes of these judgments is to purge the earth and make preparation for the church to rise even stronger and grow in numbers, but also to grow as far as maturity is concerned. Well, after speaking of this remnant using these figures, in verses 14 to 16, Isaiah tells, here's what the remnant will do. Verses 14, it says, they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands or the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. So what Isaiah is seeing here is he is seeing praise from all over the world. He's saying it's in the west, it's in the east, it's from the islands. Then he says it's from all of the ends of the earth. In other words, the church that is in all the ends of the earth. Now again, this isn't reality in Isaiah's day. This is prophecy that he is seeing in all the ends of the earth. What are they? They're supposed to shout for joy. Well, joy, what is there to be joyful about? The context here is judgment. What is the joy? How do you shout for joy? Well, their joy is focused on the majesty of the Lord. Their joy is not focused on what the circumstances are around them. Their joy is focused on the majesty of the Lord. It's focused on the name of the Lord. It says the God of Israel. And in verse 16, we see the main content of their song. Glory to the righteous one. That's what he's hearing all over in this prophecy, in this vision. Now, we saw earlier that the people under judgment would have no reason to make music or to sing. But that's not true of Christians. Christians always have a reason to sing. Because our singing is focused on praises to our God. The majesty of our God. The righteousness of our God. That never changes. Our circumstances change sometimes drastically. But our God does not change. And so we can always sing. We can always sing praises to the Lord, no matter what, even if it's in the midst of the greatest trials, but no matter what's going on around us, we can sing. And one of the things that they specifically focus on is they're praising God. He's the God of righteousness. Righteousness means he's doing the right thing. He's standing firm, like he always does, for what is right. And we praise God that he does that. We don't want that to change. We don't want God's standards to go from one thing one place to another thing another place or another time in history. God's standards, his law, is always the same. And so they are acknowledging the God of righteousness who does not change from nation to nation, from one generation to another. It stays the same. Now, that line, I just kept thinking about this line. Verse 16, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. Now, first thing to think about is this. This really begs the question. How can a sinner sing songs, glory to the righteous one, whose standards never change? How can a sinner sing that? Because the very fact that he's the righteous one and we're unrighteous ones says we deserve judgment. So, in one sense, you sing about that, you're actually saying, I deserve judgment. Thank you, Lord. I praise you for that. Well, this infers the fact, yes, they are praising God for his judgment. And praising God that he's the God of righteousness, because he also sent his Son of righteousness to pay the price for the sin that we commit and to grant us his righteousness so that we are his people and we can praise him for his righteousness because he has granted us the gift of righteousness himself. I mean, I think the gospel is inherent in being able to sing this song of glorifying God as the righteous one. Another thing to note here, he's hearing this from the ends of the earth. That's everywhere. He tried to spell out a little bit, east, west, coastlands, islands. He's hearing this from everywhere. He's not hearing it firsthand, because in Judah, I mean, there's very few believers even in his country. Much less in Moab or Assyria or Babylon. So this isn't true of Isaiah's time. This is a prophecy. This is Isaiah seeing that he's going to hear this kind of praise from all the ends of the earth. So there's a place to praise, even in the midst of judgments going on all around us. There is a place and a very good reason to praise God. But there's another response here as well. Lament the fact that sin abounds like it does. Lament the fact that sin abounds like it does. As Isaiah speaks of believers singing praise to the righteous one from all the ends of the earth, it's like it hits him. That's not going on right now, though. And so he says, but I say, woe to me. woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. So it's again, it's if God has seen in this prophecy believers from the ends of the earth singing glorious praise to the Lord. And then it's like, but that's not my time. That's not what's going on with me right now. What I see, he's a realist. He says, what I see is I'm just sickened by the sin that I see everywhere. People around acting treacherously, first toward one another. I see people lying. I see people cheating. I see people stealing. I see people doing physical harm to one another. And this seems to continue and get worse and worse. I mean, the treacherous continue to deal treacherously. They're treacherous to their God. They may completely ignore him. They may give him lip service, but don't actually serve or honor him in any way. They break his laws with no regret whatsoever. And for this, Isaiah laments. Yes, we should rejoice in the Lord at all times and in all circumstances, but we are also sickened by the sin that we see around us and that we continue to see in our own lives. Those things seem opposite, but Isaiah could do both of them, and we have to do both of them as well. We praise God, but we are also sickened by sin. Those two things go together. Because we see the way sin dishonors God. We see the way it ruins people's lives. And so he's sickened by that. But also in the context of giving praise. Last one is this. Response for believers. Look to the time when the Lord will do a glorious work in his church that will not be overshadowed by anything else in the world. Now, he's already talked about that. You know, in these verses, that he's in things he's going to see that he sees to the ends of the earth. And again, it's in the context of judgment, as if judgment has a hand in causing that to take place. But this final verse of the chapter, verse 23, says, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. At this point, Isaiah is reminding us once again that God has a glorious work that he is doing and going to continue to do in his church in the world. I think when he speaks of Mount Zion and Jerusalem here, he's speaking of the church. He's speaking of God's people. The gospel is going to have a glorious effect in the world to the ends of the earth. And in the midst of judgment, Isaiah calls that to mind. Remember that. Don't forget that. It's a work that's going to bring gospel harvest, gospel fruit from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, east, west, coastlands, to the end of the earth. And he's talking about it. And then he compares it as far as the brilliance and just as far as the effect. He said, even the moon and the sun are going to be embarrassed, are going to be ashamed, not because they're doing the wrong thing, but because the church is outshining the moon. The church is outshining the sun. There is nothing overshadowing what God is doing and has done and is continuing to do through his church. There's nothing that overshadows that. He says even the sun and the moon are ashamed as far as comparing to what is going on there. So whether we find ourselves in times of judgment or in times of revival, we need to rejoice in the righteous one. We need to do that. We need to lament our own sin and the sin of the world. And we need to look to the reality that God is doing a remarkable work in the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. And oftentimes there are things that we read here that are discouraging to us, because we can see evidence of a number of these characteristics of judgment taking place at various times and various places. We know this still happens. I mean, you're still involved in the world. You haven't just sat back and said, I'm not really concerned anymore. We know you're still involved. We see those things. Lord, we also want to thank you that you are the righteous God. And that's one of the reasons, that's the reason that we see these things taking place, is that you continue to show yourself righteous. But we also see you showing yourself faithful to your church. And we so thank you for that. We ask that you would help us to stand firm in the faith that you've given us. Help us to not falter in being people who speak of your majesty, speak of the glory of your name, sing songs that are like, you are the righteous one, glory to you. Help us to be people who worship and honor and praise you, even in the midst of seeing some very discouraging, disheartening things going on around us, because even that's your work. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us. We also ask, there may be some today who are in that position where it's time. They need to repent. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to submit to him as your Lord, but you haven't done it. You're still waiting. The threat here is that there comes a day when there's no more time to wait. The day of judgment, there's no escape. So I would invite you, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior or your Lord, I would invite you to put your faith in him, to recognize your own sin, to admit your own sin, and that Jesus is the only one who can pay the price for that sin, to acknowledge the fact that you need a Lord, that you haven't done a good job leading your own life. You need Jesus Christ to be your Lord and submit yourself to him. And if you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make a note in your tarot, we can do that later. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.